I wonder if you've heard of a man called Otis Skinner. Is anyone here who has heard of Otis Skinner? No, well, I hadn't either. He was apparently an American actor at the end of the 19th century. And at the wedding of his, the wedding rehearsal for his daughter's wedding, the minister was, you know how they do it, they were walking through the service in preparation. All the people who were involved were there, just so that everyone knew where to stand and where to say what and so on. And they got to the bit where the minister says, "Who gives this woman?" And Skinner then asked, naturally, how he should respond. The minister replied, "You don't say a thing, Mr. Skinner. You just hand your daughter over." To which he responded, "Nonsense. I've never played a walk-on part in my life." Now, at weddings, everybody has a sense of ownership. The mother of the bride wants everything just to be perfect. The father of the bride wants to get a speech in gear, and the bride wants it to be the happiest day of her life. She's the center of attention. She doesn't want to be upstaged by anybody, least of all her dad. All perfectly reasonable. After all, it's meant to be a day to remember. Not simply to get your friends round in years to come to look through the wedding photos for the 33rd time, but also because it is a special day. It's meant to be a special day, and that's right. Now, weddings in the ancient world were no different. They were huge social occasions, and everyone in the village and anyone who's anyone would be invited, quite naturally. And this included, at this wedding, Jesus, his mother, and all of his disciples. They were there. Perhaps the wedding was actually of a close relative of Jesus. After all, we see that Mary does seem to get involved in some of the practicalities. So maybe this was a family wedding, and that's why he was there. Who knows? But this is a wedding with a difference. When people look through the photo albums in the years to come, what did they remember? Well, one thing's certain. It was not the bride and groom. Because this was a wedding upstaged by Jesus. And that's my first point. A wedding upstaged by Jesus. I mean, think about it. What were the couple's names? No idea. We're not told. It's pretty surprising, isn't it, when they're meant to be the focus of the whole event. But no, I mean, the bride isn't even mentioned. We assume she was there, but we don't know anything about her. The wedding had been well and truly upstaged by one of the guests, even if that guest was Jesus. But at first, Jesus didn't seem particularly keen to do that. It's almost as if he gets dragged into it. It's a situation that he gets thrust into. And the conversation that he has with his mother is very strange. And it's not the first strange thing about it. I guess this is a story that is familiar to many of us. And yet, the more you read it and the more you think about it, the more peculiar it becomes. Just look at this conversation. Jesus comes up. Mary comes up to Jesus in verse 3 and says, "There's no more wine." Okay. I mean, it must have been very embarrassing for the hosts, mustn't it? I mean, after all, it's one thing to run out of food or booze when extra people sort of pile in and you weren't expecting them. But when you knew who was coming and so on, well, this is a bit of a social faux pas, isn't it? Very awkward. But why Mary comes to Jesus to tell him? Well, you can almost understand his response in verse 4. I mean, it's a very odd one. The translation doesn't quite convey the sense of affection that is there in the original Greek, but it's still pretty odd. You know, he says there in verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" He's talking to his mum. Now, at one level, why do you involve me? I mean, it's not his party, it's not his wedding. What's he got to do with it? That's a fair question. But then his explanation seems completely over the top, doesn't it? "My time has not yet come." What on earth does he mean by that? My time to help with wine at weddings? What? It's made even stranger when we understand the way that John writes his gospel, and he mentions the hour or the time of Jesus a number of times. And so we have this expectation of a time that is coming, an hour that is coming. This is not it. But in John's gospel, that refers to Jesus' death and resurrection. My time has not yet come. Well, this is a wedding, not an execution. Why would that even have crossed Jesus' mind that it might have crossed Mary's mind? And what's that got to do with wine running out anyway? Do you see, it is very odd. But perhaps she sees something significant about the fact that it is wine that has gone dry. Just hold that thought, we'll come back to that. But somehow Mary seems to recognize something, whether she knows it by instinct or whether it's because, no doubt, Mary and Jesus had spent many times just chatting and talking about what his ministry would entail before it began. Maybe this was one of the things they talked about. Who knows? But she recognized something at this moment, and that is why she tells the servants to do anything he asks. Fair enough. And they do it. Jesus says, get some huge jars holding 20 or 30 gallons each, and they're to fill them to the brim with water. Now, that is a lot of water. We're talking 1,000 pints here. Imagine 1,000 pints of milk on your doorstep. That's a lot of milk. I mean, you can imagine the sort of servants' quizzical looks as they scratch their heads and wonder to each other, you know, what's this for, Jesus? I mean, what's the master of the house going to say when he finds out this is what we're doing? I mean, what are you expecting? Some sort of wedding bath ceremony? What is this? Well, no, actually, it's weirder than that. They're to pour it out round the tables. Because instead of well water, they'll find that they're pouring out wine to die for. This is award-winning vintage wine. This is wine that the sort of vintage that Oz Clark and Keith Floyd would never imagine drinking. This is amazing stuff. And people are amazed, not least the master of the banquet. Look at verse 10, as he says to the groom. That's the only mention he gets, the groom. The bride's not even mentioned. But the master says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Very surprising indeed. But far more surprising even than the wine menu was the wine's origins. Nothing short of a miracle by one of the guests, Jesus. Now, this will be a wedding to remember, won't it? And in fact, we're remembering it today. Not because of the happy couple, but because it was a wedding that had been upstaged by one of the guests. Very strange. No other gospel writer records it, and yet John gives it prominence, doesn't it? In fact, it is one of only 7 miracles or signs that he includes in his gospel. There are only 7. So it's obviously very significant in John's mind as he constructs his book. Mark has loads of different miracles, so do Matthew and Luke. But John just has 7, of which this is the first. So this must mean something more than just Jesus proving that he's the life and soul of the party, or that he's not a killjoy. It certainly does prove those things, that Jesus does seem to be interested in having fun. But it can't just be that, can it? Well, it's interesting that John, in verse 11, describes this as the first of these miraculous signs. And he uses that word sign in a very special way. After all, what does a sign do? Well, it points to something, doesn't it? If you're on your way driving down to London from the north of England and you're coming down the M1, you don't suddenly see the sign at Junction 30 and say, what a fascinating sign, and park your car and just stare at the sign, thinking, what a marvelous sign. No, if you're on your way to London, you follow where the sign points. You go where it goes. Some signs are very helpful, some are not. I've got this great book called Sign Spotting. I wonder if you've ever come across this. There's a website that goes with it as well. These are real signs from around the world, and some of my favorites include this. This is from Warwick Castle. Torture chamber unsuitable for wheelchair users. Or this is from Johannesburg Zoo in South Africa. Do not feed the elephants. It creates management problems. And this is from a Texas hotel. Caution. Please be aware that this balcony is not on ground level. Very helpful indeed. And I'm really pleased they put that sign there just in case I got it wrong. But where is this sign pointing? What does this sign mean? I know that was a bit gratuitous, but I thought we could have some fun. Where does this sign in John 2 point? Well, it's nothing short of the second heading, the revolution signified by Jesus. The revolution signified by Jesus. Well, you may not think that a sort of kitchen miracle like this signifies a revolution, but I can assure you that it does. Nothing less. To see why, we need to see what John is wanting us to understand from this story, and we need to see the sort of bookends of it. He puts it in a context, and there are some hints on either side that I want us to look at. And I'm going to pick out two, what I call the timing and the temple. The timing and the temple. The first is the timing. Now, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, and it's just an interesting point, but it's not massive. If you don't quite sort of see what we're getting at, don't worry too much. But just look at verse 1. He says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now, I always used to read that as saying, on the third day of the wedding that took place. You know, because we know that weddings sometimes took days in the ancient world. Sometimes they do today. But that's not what it says. On the third day. And I thought, that's very strange. Why does John tell us that? What does it mean? Well, I'm not sure, but I think he's making quite a significant point. If you look at the top of the page, if you've got a church Bible, back at chapter 1, verse 28, you get all this sort of incidental stuff with John the Baptist. We see this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Okay, no big deal there, incidental point. But let us call that day one. Look at the next verse, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. Let's call that day two. Verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. We'll call that day three. And then verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Okay, that's day four. John is very clearly and deliberately constructing an order, isn't he? And saying, this happened, this happened, this happened. So we've got 4 days so far. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. Presumably the third day after the fourth day. Now, I don't think this is a huge deal, but I just wonder, what is John trying to say here? Well, we're told that this is the first of a number of signs that Jesus does in John's gospel. And of course, there are seven. There are seven I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life in John's gospel. Seven is clearly a significant number. Now, I don't think I'm playing number games here. It's just simply what John actually says. And what is 4 plus 3 but seven? And why is seven significant? Well, because of what the Creator God did in Genesis 1 in 7 days. He has completed his work. And the whole of John chapter 1 is full of the imagery of creation. In the beginning was the Word, just like Genesis 1 began, in the beginning God. It's throwing our minds back to the fact that this is a creator God at work who is doing something special, doing something significant. And the timing, therefore, of this first sign is clearly important, even revolutionary perhaps. Now, if you don't fully follow that, I'm not too worried. But I think what is very clear is the other bookend, the temple that happens after it. Look at the other half of John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple. He comes into the temple, and what does he find? This symbolic religious heart of the people's devotion to God has been completely twisted. The devout relationship to God, which it should have represented, has actually become a sham and an offense to God. And Jesus comes in and says, in effect, that it's failed. It must go. It must be replaced. It no longer has a place. You could even say that its usefulness, rather like the wine at the wedding, has run dry. Then what will it be replaced with? We'll look just down after our passage at verse 19. Again, very strange words. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Now, everyone thinks that's absurd, and of course it is. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, this building took years to build. You can't rebuild a whole building in 3 days. But he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about himself. His body. He would die, in other words, be destroyed, and he would come back to life, in other words, raised in 3 days. And the point is clear. In God's plans and purposes, the old way of relating to God through a physical temple building is now superseded by a better, a new way of relating to God, that is through a personal temple building. Now, what happens at the temple? Well, the temple is where you can meet God. But what if God became a man and started wandering around the countryside? Well, you don't need to go to a building to find him anymore, do you? You go up to the man. You can shake his hand. You can have a meal with him. You can walk around with him. God! It seems absurd, doesn't it? But that's precisely what John has been saying in chapter 1. The Word was with God and was God and became flesh, became a man. Some people say, you know, ask rather sort of cynically, oh, have you seen God? Well, the answer in some ways should be no, but I would have done if I'd lived 2,000 years ago. He was there. Now, when you've got the real thing, as it were, wandering around, you can go straight up to him. You don't need a temple anymore. The temple was useful in its time. It was God's building. He put it there. He asked for it to be built. But now that he's come as a man, you don't need that. It has been superseded. You can go up to a person, which is better by far, isn't it? Now, you're probably thinking, this is all very weird, and what on earth is the point of all of this? Well, John, remember, John expects us to see this miracle of the wine as a sign. It's pointing to something. It's not just clever. You know, the new wine that Jesus creates, and remember, this is the sort of miracle that a creator alone can pull off. This is not some sort of Paul Daniels sleight of hand. This is a genuine creation miracle. This is making something new where it was not there before. No, this new wine that Jesus creates is much better than the wine that had gone before. Much better. Look at verse 10. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after, but you've saved the best till now. Judaism and the temple were all good. They were God's idea. But it was always God's plan to see these as the forerunner of which Jesus is the climax. He's where everything is pointing. They're all signs, in a sense, pointing to his coming. And he's kept the best till last. It was good, but this is the best. So we can begin to relate to God not through a building, but a person. Not through rituals in a holy building, not through by being a good person, not through being a respectable member of society who goes to lunchtime services at All Souls occasionally, but through the God who became a man. A God, in fact, who invites us all to a wedding feast. Not because we deserve it. Not because he looks through the sort of the who's who of who's anyone and says, ah, these are the sorts of people I want at my wedding feast. No. He opens it up to all and sundry and says, you are welcome despite yourselves. It's no accident, I think, that the first sign that Jesus performed was at a wedding. Yes, it is not Jesus' time or hour yet, but it will be. And when he has done what he came to do, there will be the greatest feast in history, a wedding feast for those that Jesus gathers up to be his bride. But I hope you see something of why this is nothing short of a revolution. The old was good, but the new has come, and it is the best by far. And the disciples, having seen this sign, they grasp something of this in verse 11, and they put their faith in him. They trust him and say, somehow we understand you are the man, you are the guy, you are the one to trust. They see that the Creator God is performing a creation miracle, however small at this point. They see that he is the climax of God's plans for humanity, bringing out the best to last by coming to earth himself. He is the Word who uniquely reveals God, and he is here. They see that there's a call to a wedding feast that we are all welcome to if we trust him. All in all, this is a brand new start. The sign is pointing to him, pointing to Jesus. Don't get distracted by the miracle itself. Don't just stand staring at the sort of Junction 30 sign on the M1 when you should be heading off to London. Don't get distracted or focused on the miracle. Look where it's pointing, to Jesus. He has revealed his glory. A little bit this time. But he will go on to do it in all kinds of other ways as John goes on. Well, to find out more, I think there are two things that you can do, at least. There are others. One is that you can read on in John's Gospel and actually look for the other six signs and see where they're pointing to as well. John is very careful as he writes his book. Look where these signs are pointing, something you can do on your own. And secondly, you can come to the paper plate lunch, because actually that's going to be looking at the next bit in chapter 3, where Jesus has this discussion with a man called Nicodemus. And we begin to see just how revolutionary Jesus really was. This new wine that he has brought will achieve incredible things, even in my life and your life. Nothing short of what he calls a new birth. That's about as radical a change as you can get, isn't it? This revolution, well, to find out more, come along, or better still, bring someone else as well, so that they can find out how revolutionary this Jesus is. Because that is the ultimate fresh start that Jesus offers. It's not through being religious, it's not through going to services, it's not through doing all kinds of things, it's simply through knowing a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one alone who is God among us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you have made yourself known by your Son. We thank you for your love and for the fresh start that you offer every single one of us. And we pray that you would help us to understand more of what that means and live a life in this knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.